Amen.
All right, Alex.
All right, well, like Dan said, we have some questions here in the mikvah. That was a baptism joke. Because it didn't go to 8 o'clock service.
That's a tiny mikvah.
What's the Hebrew word for bowl, Dan?
I don't know.
You don't know?
I don't know enough about that.
Really?
We tried to get Ryan, but he escaped.
The Hebrew word for bowl is gula. Gula. I didn't just Google that.
Alright. So these are prime the pump questions. These are questions to just kind of ease into it a little bit. But when you guys have questions, just, you want to have them raise their hands?
Sure, whatever.
Raise their, just yeah. Throw a shoe at us.
Yeah.
We'll dodge. Okay. Alright. The pump is prime.
How were people saved in the Old Testament when Jesus was not yet
born? I got this one. I got it.
They were saved by faith in the Messiah.
Look at that.
Yeah. Next question. That is going to be easy.
I'm feeling good about it.
Care to expand on that? Or?
Well, there's a whole second testament. sure. From the exact moment that sin entered the earth, Genesis 3, that very day, God himself, in what I am 100% convinced, along with St. Augustine, is a Christophany, comes into the garden and pronounces the curse of sin upon the earth and upon mankind, but also in that same breath pronounces the gospel, what has been referred to for a very long time as the Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 3:15. Jesse referenced it this morning in his baptism sermon. The serpent will bruise his heel, he will crush the serpent's head, the seed of the woman. And so from the very afternoon that sin entered, the gospel, the promise that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, was going to come and undo the curse and undo the effects of sin has always been in existence. And so from Genesis 3:15 all the way to John 3:16 and all the way up to today, the promise has always been the Messiah will come and he will put sin to death. And so faith in that promised seed was the language they first had, was how salvation was accomplished, right? I take it to be Jesus, who's making this pronouncement about himself in the garden, then slaughters an animal, covers their nakedness by his own work, covering their nakedness, right, as a picture of the slaughter and the covering that is to come. And so from that moment on, they've been waiting for this seed. Who is this seed that's going to come? Is it going to be Noah? Is it going to be Enoch? Is it going to be Abraham? Is it going to be Seth? All these different candidates come and go until the one who first made the promise shows up and fulfills it.
Amen. Yeah, I mean, just a clarification. We certainly do not teach that anyone got saved in the Old Testament by any other means. There are versions out there, doctrines out there that people would say, you got saved one way in the Old Testament and a different way in the New Testament. Like you got saved by belief in the sacrifices or something, right? Like the sacrifices actually atone for sin, but Hebrews 10:4 tells us the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So that's not what the sacrifices were there to do. They weren't the Messiah, but they were telling you that there's a death that's required for sin. So anyway, just to clarify that piece.
Amen.
Yep.
I see that hand. Every head bowed, every eye closed.
You gave this book a while ago and I finally got it.
I did give you that book. Oh, this is going to be on me.
So, Irenaeus, am I saying that right?
Irenaeus.
Irenaeus.
Yeah.
Talks about how man was created ultimately to be saved.
Amen.
But the way that Irenaeus phrases it is, I'm weird about it. He says, man was created so that ultimately he might become God. Irenaeus is not suggesting that somehow we will one day transcend and shed our humanity. Far from it, just as when God became man, he remained completely God, so when man becomes God, he remains completely man.
Sure.
He's basically saying, like, the end of salvation is becoming, not like God, but becoming God.
So, am I on the hook because I gave her this book?
you're also our church history guy.
And I'm a church history guy. Okay, yeah. Great. Okay. So Irenaeus is articulating a thing called the recapitulation theory.
Yes.
Okay. The basic idea of which is that there is an arc to humanity. Okay. Right? Recapitulate, they get a new head is the idea.
Yeah.
Kaput. All right. So we're created in the image and likeness of God in the garden. We fall through sin, right? We gain a new head instead of the first Adam, the second Adam, a new head, recapitulation. All right, and now we're being transformed into his image and likeness. So Irenaeus is getting that language from places like, so Irenaeus is getting it from places like 2 Peter chapter 1, by his precious and very great promises, I got this. He has given us his precious and very good, by which, Alex, you know this.
So that Peter, through them,
you made me become partakers of the divine nature. I was there, I was so close. But that's one of the places to get it. You become a partaker of the divine nature, which is a much more radical concept than just you're clean now,
yeah.
Right? Also, you get this from, Irenaeus gets this from 1 John. When he comes, when we see him, we will be like he is. All right? And so he's getting that language. You're united to Christ. You become like a husband and a wife. Like a husband and a wife, you become one flesh. So also you become one flesh through the church to her husband, Christ. And so you become a partaker of the one nature. That's why we're... Colossians language is in Christ. And so you're actually united to the divine nature by virtue of being united by faith with Jesus Christ in baptism. By the way, I'm just pitching the baptism sermon. Go to church.
This is too much of a New Testament question. We need to move on.
Yeah.
You got to get back in.
All right, okay. I see that hand.
In Jeremiah, why are there one at the end in like 52, and I think one in the mid-30s, right, of the chapters? And also, why is Jeremiah ordered the way it is?
I'm so glad we brought our Jeremiah expert. Gosh, Dan, why are you
into Jeremiah? Yeah, Jeremiah is not ordered chronologically, as you observe. He, at the very beginning of Jeremiah 1, he says he's... prophesying during the reign of multiple kings, and it seems like he starts generally with the reign of King Josiah, and then he's moving obviously towards Zedekiah eventually, and then the Babylonian captivity. It seems that he's organizing it in such a way in order to, at the first, make a kind of theological message. He's saying there's a sin problem in Israel, and I'm defining what that sin is, and sin is belittling God and replacing God. That's the two, you know, I've got my own cistern, and I've forsaken the fountain of living water. And then he's tracking that through this sort of failed revival of Josiah. Like, Josiah does really have a genuine revival that he knocks down all the idols and gets rid of it. He says he's prophesying during that time. But eventually that doesn't take with the people. Like, it works with Josiah, but then all Josiah's kids are just numbskulls. And so they keep worshiping idols, and they're the ones who are successively... So anyway... It seems to be that it's a kind of loose chronology, but mostly he's making a theological point that it's a movement from sin to restoration, and then he recapitulates that starting with chapter 30. Starting with chapter 30 all the way to the end. Now certainly there's like whatever it is, like 36 onward or something like that, is where he's now getting into, hey, the exile has started, and there's a remnant still in Israel, and they're thinking about going to Egypt, and so he's warning them against that, don't do that, and then Gedaliah is like, no, come on, guys, we can stay here, it's fine. He's like, you're going to die, and then, yeah, he does. And so then they eventually do go down to Egypt. So anyway, there's a little bit of a vague chronology through the thing, but you're right, it's not chronological, like, hey, this is... He's free to repeat himself quite often, as many of the prophets are, because his aim isn't... telling history chronologically. His aim is making a theological point, which has more to do with the nature of Israel and its relationship to God. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but then why are there two, all of the temple, or destruction of the temple, and then
destruction of the temple.
Yeah, I don't know about the second one. The first, I would have to look at it. The first one certainly is in order to emphasize the coming salvation, because in chapter, where are we? Chapter 28, 29, he's talking about the destruction of the temple, and then, hey, you're going to go into exile, and here's your letter, be good where you are. And then chapter 30 is the restoration, chapter 30, 31, 32, which is the famous New Covenant passage. And he's buying a field during that time, so he's saying, hey, this is going to come back. So I know that for sure, that's the reason why he's doing it there, is because he's emphasizing, this destruction's happening now, but I want to point you forward to the coming restoration. Yeah. I don't know about the one at the end. It may just be chronological, or to recapitulate what he's doing earlier, but I don't know for sure.
Repetition makes learning.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, it could be as simple as that. I don't know. Go.
Yes.
Yeah. I'm sorry if this was already asked. Why is David considered such a strong model for a leader, for a king, for a Christian, that he kind of starts the whole chain of events for really bad parenting and not so good parenting?
Do you want to take that question?
Yeah, well, you know, I mean, David is described as a man after God's own heart, right? So, you know, God does know his heart when he does that. I think it's also an example of, you know, the fact that God uses everyone, right? And it's really more about God's choice than our merit, you know? So he's the one that picked, you know, David and said, you're going to be the king, you're going to be the line through which it comes. So remember, you know, David was not anyone that people would look at and say, you know, this is the model of the king. You know, people are always going to pick a Saul, you know, the big handsome guy, you know. David was not that. David was just, you know, really just an example of the fact that God can take anybody, can redeem anybody, and can use anybody. Yeah.
I do think that's one of the hardest questions in the Old Testament. Like, how do you reckon with David being a serial adulterer in that sense? And regenerate, and called a man after God's honor. That's a tough question. And honestly, the best answer I have is the grace of God. It is so deep and so profound that it can reach to a sinner like me and like him, and is not conditioned on enough good behavior. But you're right. That's a hard question.
Yeah. I think there's great comfort in the fact that, you know, the Bible does talk about the sins of man and the redemption of the Lord, and you know, we're not lost. There's always hope for that.
Yeah, I I think it's I 100% agree. I think it's compelling. We want to be careful about taking any, especially narrative section of Scripture, and kind of watering it down into just a model to follow. But the Bible very much does give us, God, through his redemptive history, as told in the Bible, gives us examples of people who are models to look at. That's the whole point in Hebrews of the Hall of Faith. And it's very compelling to me that David becomes a picture of a man with the highest highs certainly in the Old Testament, of what it looks like to follow the Lord and act courageously and faithfully, and also the lowest lows of what it looks like to disobey the Lord and to run from his goodness. And in God's kind providence, he gave to this mercurial man a heart to follow him and a mouth to write it for us. And so we get in David both a positive example, what it looks like to follow the Lord, and the warning that no matter how good you are at doing it, it's not you. You can still fall. And you get a picture of a man who gives us a negative example, what it looks like to, in the basest, most egregious ways, sin against God and against his fellow man. And a reminder that no matter how wickedly you've done, God's grace and mercy extends to that. And he gives us a man who, by the gift of God and the Holy Spirit at work in him, is able to write that in these beautiful, memorable songs so that we can carry them ourselves, because I'm unlikely to, you know, send Dan up against the wall and get slaughtered by an enemy army, right? I'm unlikely to do
unlikely.
That.
Unlikely. There's a chance.
I'm not writing it out. I'm saying it's unlikely. But it's a reminder that even in those moments where I've sinned against Dan, or I've sinned against Chris, or I've sinned against my wife, or I've sinned against anyone, that God's grace and his love and his mercy reach that far. And so I can turn to the Psalms, and I think that's part of why he does it.
Yep. Staying on the topic of David, I'm curious what your thoughts are about why Nathan confronted his sin for, you know, killing Uriah and, you know, marrying Bathsheba, but why God didn't confront any of his other wives, or that topic, that he had six wives at the time, or whatever. It seems impossible.
I mean, it was certainly timely, right? That was the sin of the day. He could have spent the whole afternoon probably confronting him, but I think, you know, it was the moment. It was the thing that had just happened. It was the thing that was probably on David's heart at the time, you know. And so that's what I would say. I'm sure these guys have more to add.
Well, caveat: just yesterday, you told me that you were going to look up questions to stump the pastors.
Yeah.
So already I'm circumspect about that.
I mean, you see that going all the way back to Abraham, right? And then Isaac and Jacob, right? Like, all these guys had multiple wives. Yikes. And Scripture, and I think you're right to point out, it's odd to us that Scripture doesn't confront that. Like, we would think that would be an obvious thing for Scripture to nail them down on, and it doesn't. It doesn't seem to make a big deal about that. And yet, the Bible is a unified whole in which we don't have to only read an individual passage and take all of our morals from it, right? So just the fact that whoever wrote 1 and 2 Samuel didn't do a sidebar, by the way, polygamy is really evil, guys, doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't say that, or that God doesn't think that, or that it's not true. So it's interesting when you read Old Testament narrative in particular, how often sin is not pointed out and called sin. It's they just sort of assume that the reader gets it, you know? And then it's in more didactic texts, or in the prophets, or in, obviously for us, the New Testament, where you get clarification on those doctrines, I think. But I think that stumps a lot of people. With, you know, the version that I got in college ministry was like, wait, so how did Cain and Abel, and then question mark, you know. Yeah.
When I was in the eighth grade, and you could read the Bible back in public schools, that was a long time ago, my teacher read a story about David in which she said he was very handsome. And I want to know why you say he was not handsome.
Well, you know, when you know Nathan first came to the prophet first came to Jesse and said, "Where are your sons?" Right? They didn't even think about David. You know, he was off. They brought all the other sons out first, right? And the Bible describes, you know, Saul as being, you know, being pretty and handsome. And so, you know, the people went for the handsome guy, the famous guy, the one that they thought was the great leader, when God had somebody else in mind. And he was not the person that maybe the world would look at and say, you know, that's the idea. So that's what I meant by that.
Yeah,
I think, the first choice.
Yeah. Honestly, I think both of you guys are right.
Yeah.
Just in different dimensions. And one passage will get you there. 1 Samuel 16, it does say, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome." So he apparently was a good-looking dude. However, earlier in this paragraph, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely Yahweh's anointed is before him." But Yahweh said to Samuel, "Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For Yahweh sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart." So it seems to be that handsomeness wasn't necessarily the qualification for the king. Maybe stature, height, build, I don't know, something like that. He had the eyes, but he didn't have the frame.
Also, I'm willing to guess that after David was the king, ruddiness took on a whole new, like,
you know, I want a good ruddy looking guy.
This is a how it works.
Have you heard that that means red-haired?
I have.
I don't know if that's true, but I've heard that before.
I have heard, yeah. It means red. Flushed.
Right.
Right before, or shortly after Saul became king, he visits the sons of the prophets. Who were they? And is there more biblical evidence and extra biblical evidence as to what function they serve?
You looking at me? Okay.
Yeah. So the sons of the
prophets is a long-standing office in the Old Testament. Certainly you see it there in 1 Samuel, but then you also continue to see it through 1 and 2 Kings. You ask for like further biblical evidence. If you look in like 2 Kings 6, the sons of the prophets are all gathered together and Elisha comes to them. This is the thing with the axe head and all that. And you see that continuing on. They seem to be a sort of school of preaching, really. We tend to think of prophecy only as, I'm sure you've heard this before, only as a foretelling, but certainly it also included a kind of forthtelling. It was just preaching office. It did not only mean I have gotten direct revelation, fresh revelation from God, and I'm giving it to you, though certainly that is the way that most of the named prophets that we see in the Old Testament function. But it seems to be the case in the Old Testament, there are also quite a few prophets who don't have, at least that we know of, new revelation from God. They just are using the revelation that they already have and preaching to the people. Now, that's also very much supposed to be the function of a priest. They're supposed to have the law, and they read the law to the people, and they teach it. But the prophets are also doing that, obviously. That's the prophetic mantle. So the sons of the prophets seems to just be a way of saying this group of men who get together and prophesy for the nation of Israel, either in one specific town or they can scatter abroad. They're in 2 Kings, there's a couple hundred of them at that point, so it's about that size, at least at that era. I don't know why they call them the sons of the prophets and not just the prophets. It's an interesting question. But yeah, that's kind of the function. I don't know of extra biblical evidence. I'm sure there is, but I don't know of any about it.
So are you saying it's like seminary?
Yeah, that's right. And then Paul had the Hall of Tyrannus and the whole thing. Here, let's go over to this side.
Why was Eve not surprised when the serpent fell to her?
Why was Eve?
That's, it's so funny that you said AI. Said, ask, put that question in there as well.
In the mold.
Actually, I don't think I put it in there.
Out of the mold.
Here, one of you guys want to answer. Why wasn't Eve surprised?
That's a good question. I mean, you know, it doesn't really say, you know, the animals were new, you know, I new experience with that, you know, I think, you know, I don't know. I don't really, that's a good question. I don't really know an answer to that.
Yeah, in the pantheon of other creatures she's met, at least one of them spoke.
Yeah. So, yeah.
Exactly. She's got to be like, well, I guess it's
exactly.
Well,
I guess it's open.
We don't know. Yeah. Had she met snakes before that weren't talking?
Yeah.
Yeah, as long as we're talking about animals, asking for a friend. As Joshua was conquering the nations and wiping out people, protecting Israel from bad influences and the line of redemption, why the slaughter of animals? I get that question a lot. How were animals going to influence in any way that people were doing?
Oftentimes, things are marked and identified for their purpose and their intended purpose. So, you know, I was talking about the holiness of God recently and how they have, you know, in Israel, you've got all these bowls and cups and furniture, all, you know, we got chairs and all kinds of stuff, right? But if you go to the temple, there's holy cups and holy bowls and holy tables, right? And what makes them holy isn't some intrinsic quality to the object itself. It's what it's set aside, devoted to, and its purpose, right? So that thing is no longer a cup. It's a holy vessel, right? The showbread, right? It's just bread, you know, yeast and maybe not yeast, but flour and grains and things like that, right? Like a whole wheat Trader Joe's kind of thing. And it was just like all the other bread, molecularly. But it was radically different from all the other bread because it was for the Lord, right? And so that thing has now a new distinct category of existence. I think that's true for the animals of the Canaanite peoples. They existed for the purpose of idolatrous worship, right? They existed for the purpose of they had been pretty well established in the ancient Near East that you would engage in sacrifices to bless your cattle and your sheep and your crops and all your kind of stuff with Baal or Molech or whatever, so that you would have good crops and good, you know, flocks.
That almost rhymed.
Right? And so those things weren't just cows and sheep and corn. I don't know if they had corn. They were devoted to idolatrous worship. And so every bit of this wicked and sinful civilization that was wholly from top to bottom dedicated to idolatrous false gods should have been wiped out. And so I think that's the closest answer I can come up with.
It's kind of the concept in Romans chapter 1 where it talks about, you know, exchanging the glory of God for the work, the created things to worship, you know.
That's great. That's it.
So given the, say, the accounts in the Old Testament of like Moses and Isaiah seeing God's glory and yet living along the lines of the holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, how do you understand that? Because in other places, right, we see that that if you see the whole of God's glory, then you die effectively. So how do you?
To quote R.C. Sproul, Moses only gets the hindquarters of God. Just literally reading that book this week.
Just to emphasize exactly what you're saying, and then maybe start moving towards an answer. This is Deuteronomy 5, right after the Ten Commandments were rehearsed. As soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, "Behold, Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with men, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us." Basically, like, don't let this keep going, because if it does, we're testing his patience. "If we hear the voice of Yahweh our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived?" So just emphasizing your point. Amen. And I think the answer actually is kind of the same as the answer with respect to the David question. It's the grace of God. You know, it's interesting. Satan shows up before God. That's the language, before the Lord. It's when the sons of God are presented, the angels are presenting themselves before God in Job chapter 1, and Satanas, the accuser, shows up, and he's there. How can that happen? Habakkuk 1, "You're of pure eyes then to look on evil." And yet you're looking on evil? How is that? It can only be because of God's mysterious and wonderful and gracious purposes. Maybe another passage, though, to emphasize this. Judges chapter 13. Samson's parents, they interact with this angel of Yahweh who says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And he does the sacrifice. And when the flame went upward toward heaven from the altar, the angel of Yahweh went up in the flame of the altar. And they were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. And the angel of Yahweh appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Which is also interesting because it identifies the angel of Yahweh as God, which I think George Lawson went through this a little bit a couple weeks ago. You know, the Bible never actually tells us. It says, hey, this is why Manoah and his wife lived. Or this is why Satan was able to do that.
Go ahead. It may seem like too base of an answer, and I'm willing to be corrected by anyone in the hallway later. But you got to argue with me and St. Augustine. Is that the Bible distinguishes in its descriptions between the person of the Father and the person of the Son in the Old Testament, but sometimes implicitly and not explicitly. And so I think it's certainly true and is true perpetually, that the argument is no one has seen the Father, right? That Jesus is saying that. No one's seen the Father, right? No one's seen the Father. And so there is a sense in which they don't. And that's why Moses gets this remarkable picture of the Father's, you know, backside as he passes by him. No one can look at the Father's glory and survive. I think it's the idea. But I gotta be careful. I don't want to be blasphemous. Jesus is the manifestation of the Father's glory. That's the language in Hebrews 1, right? That he is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And so Jesus, who is fully God, fully divine, with all the same glory, is God made manifest to us that we may behold what God is like, even as we may not behold the face of the Father. And so, do people see God all the time in the Old Testament? Yeah, lots of times. Mm-hmm. Abraham has lunch with him, and then they walk out and talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. Right? So, like, yes, people see God all the time. Do they see the Father? No. And I think that's the big thing, which is what makes Jesus' promise in the Beatitudes so remarkably incredible. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is what Moses prayed for and didn't get. And by faith in Jesus Christ, as you are united to him with the promise of eternal glory, you get to see God face to face. That's incredible. So I think that's why the disparity in the Old Testament.
Piggybacking off of another question, you're talking about like how everything was wiped out in the Israel, or was supposed to be wiped out when the Israelites took over the land. I was just watching a video to a Bible Project the other day, and they're like, no, it's not actually literally all wiped out. It was like, I can't even remember how they explained it, but they tried to like soften it a little bit, but I'd always taken it literally, and I just wanted to know if that was the correct way.
You're asking about the conquest of Canaan, like when Joshua leads the armies of Israel?
Yes.
Yeah. I haven't seen that particular video, but I am reading through Joshua with my kids right now, and that is part of the narrative. They destroy quite a bit, but there are meaningful instances in which they don't.
Right.
Sinning. Right, right.
Like it was supposed to have been.
Right. Oh, okay. So that was the argument in the video. Oh, they weren't really supposed to wipe them all out.
Right. Like it was like a they weren't committing genocide.
Got it.
With the current.
Got it.
Well, yeah. Samuel shows up and he's like, "What is this bleeding I hear?"
Yeah.
Right? Right. And then he like Julianne slices up Agag, so yeah. You know, I think it's pretty indicative of when God says all, he means all.
Yeah.
So I would not be inclined to soften the command.
Okay.
Yeah, no, I mean it says
everyone. I mean,
God's command is very explicit too. He says, he doesn't just say, "Hey, generally destroy everything." Like he says, men, women, children, livestock, belongings, all of it. Not the silver, not the gold. I mean, he gives details. So yeah, no. I mean, God is telling them to destroy all of it. I mean, obviously, the question that begs is the one that probably they're wrestling with and coming down in a different place on, which is how is it that God could command such a thing, to which I'll refer you to our expert, Chris Gleason.
Well, I mean, you know, that implicit in that question is the idea that there are innocent people, right? And we know the answer is that there are no innocent people.
Yeah. Spoken like a true lawyer.
Yeah.
The defense rests. Yeah.
Fortunately, we have a good advocate.
Can I preach on that for a moment? Is that okay? I can't help it.
Yeah.
I'm certainly not the first person to say this, but we so underestimate how sinful sin is. It is a wonder that God allowed Adam to take one step out of the garden for cosmic rebellion against his holiness. I think you have a higher view of the holiness of God than you have a deeper view of how sinful sin is. Ralph Denning, one of the Puritans, said, "Sin is trying to un-God God." So your whole life is just patience. It's God's patience. Even the suffering you endure is God's patience. So that the idea that, like Chris is saying, there are people around, walking around on God's green earth who deserve another day is untrue. None of us do. We deserve an eternal hell. And the fact that we don't get it is only grace. Only grace. Anyway, yeah. Sermon over.
Very good.
Yeah. Yeah.
Was the flood really a worldwide event? Because thinking about all the animals we have today, there's no way they would all feel.
Right. I'll give you a plug quickly, not that you want this. But if you want like a really long form answer to this question, the Answers in Genesis guys are coming back this fall and they're doing their Answers in Genesis class. And they address that question at length. And they're like, this is Jim Smithers and Trevor and Eric, and they're just brilliant and scientifically minded.
Was the flood, Noah's flood, a global event?
Or
a local event?
Anyway, so the Answers in Genesis class is going to be happening this fall. It's an IBI, 9:30 in one of the rooms on the over there. Anyway, so if you want like a really good answer, you should go to that class. A beginning part of the answer, there's sort of the, is it global, and then can all the animals fit in the ark, and there's a couple questions there. Yes, it is. It certainly is global. That's the way that the Bible itself describes it. It says the whole earth is flooded, so I just have to take the text at face value. I'm not an expert on Pangea or the movement of continents or anything like that, so I'm not going to try to make an argument from there, but...
As an expert on Pangea. I very much believe it's a global flood.
Yeah.
A, primarily because the text tells me so.
Right.
There's no wiggle room out of the text.
Right.
So if you're going to make the argument that it's not a global event, then you're doing so contra the text. So that obviously opens up a world of problems. Second. I'm already operating under like a basic principial idea according to the Bible that life pre-flood and life post-flood are radically different, and there's a radical shift through that transition after the flood. So like Noah's granddad lives 969 years, and then like a few generations after Noah they're dropping in the hundreds, right? And so I'm like, something has radically shifted. Okay, I am, if you want to accuse me of a tinfoil hat, I'm okay with that. I am of the mindset that God, that kind of longevity and incredible lifespan didn't just exist in humanity. I think it existed across the world and across livestock as well. And so the animals coming off of the ark are pre-flood animals who have, I would argue, an increased capacity relative to the cows and sheep and chicks and ducks and geese that are scurrying around now.
That was Oklahoma. Yeah.
I think they're more fertile. I think they live longer. I think they are specifically purposed by God to repopulate a world. So I think that's very much true. And I already live in a world in which God has miraculously ex nihilo created all things. So I have no problem with the idea that God, through the different kinds of animals on the ark, is producing cocker spaniels and poodles and golden doodles and all those kinds of things more rapidly than we would be able to replicate now in, you know, a lab with coats and microscopes, because A, he's God, and B, he's operating with different animals than we are. So I think all those things are true. And speaking of my tinfoil hat, Dan and I have joked many times that you should be careful what you watch on YouTube. Because on YouTube, turn the thing on. On YouTube, you will get really weird conspiracy theory stuff. There's a phenomenal series about Genesis and about the flood that I first saw on YouTube. And it makes a pretty compelling case from geologists and archaeologists about why a global worldwide flood actually makes more sense than a local flood.
Yeah.
So, amen to that.
Yeah. But I'm just going to read the part of the text that says what we're saying. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth, this is Genesis 6:19, prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered.
the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. So, I mean, Moses is bending over backwards to tell us in the text, like, it's everything. It's all over. Just to put the text behind it. Maybe just to add to what he's saying. I do not presume to be a scientist, but I have heard that all of the genetic information that was required for all the species that we see on Earth right now was in the animals then. And so the species that made it onto the ark, I don't know the actual number. I suppose Ken Ham does because he built one. The actual number of animals that fit in the ark, it seems improbable to us because we're like, wow, there's so many different species. But it certainly is probable that there were a smaller number and they did fit on the ark. And from that, all of this diversity of different kinds of species in life came. Per Alex's comment.
Yeah. So I'll just add that if you go to the service, Jesse explains why there are no unicorns today.
Yes.
Jeff Hallway had later.
Back to the gardening and where the sin entered the world through man. But before Adam or Eve sinned, you had deceit, you had lying from the serpent. Mm-hmm. So wasn't that sin in the world?
Sure. Yep. So the way I would answer your question is that I think the Bible speaks of a headship and a federalness to Adam. That Adam was created as the first man, the head of mankind, and entrusted with a dominion is the Bible word we normally use there, an authority over all of the earth. So he is mankind, and this is his realm. He rules over it. Peter Gentry, who was one of my profs at Southern, called him a vice-regent over the earth, that he's creating the image and likeness of God as the actual personification of God's rule over the earth. So did sin exist? Yes, in Satan and his fallen angels. Did it exist in mankind? No. Did it exist in mankind's realm? No, because the king, if I can use that language, had not sinned. And when Adam partakes of that sin, he plunges not only all of humanity as its head, but also all of the earth as its ruler into darkness. So I think that's the way I would...
Just to emphasize that point, it's interesting in Genesis 2, verse 7, then Yahweh God formed the man of dust from the ground. Like, have you ever thought why it is that God did it that way? Like, God could just say, man, there he is. Like, why did he form him from dust and then breathe into his nostrils the breath of life? Why go about it that way? And the Hebrew actually is really helpful here to tell you why. It's because the word for man and the word for ground are almost the exact same word. It's Adam and Adamah. So the point is, these two things are intrinsically related. Adam was made from the ground as the king of the ground, so the fate of one is going to be the fate of the other. And that's also why the previous verses are there in Genesis 2. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field yet sprung up, for God hadn't caused it to rain, no man had worked on the ground. Basically, he's just saying the earth itself had not been cursed yet. You didn't have any of the plants that required the kind of toil and sweat that came after the curse. Those hadn't sprung up yet. Maybe the seeds were in the ground, but they hadn't sprung up. So there's no curse. Adam is made from the ground, supposed to have this glorious dominion, and then sin enters the world, and then you get basically the reverse of it with the thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, you shall eat of the plants of the field, and then you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. So there's this intimate connection between mankind and the earth itself, even at the very act of creation, the way that God creates mankind.
I have a question off of that one.
Sure, yeah.
Off of your question, thank you so much for asking, because I had the same question, but if, as you said, molecularly, biologically, genetically, God creates everything. Satan is what he created, fallen angels, right? So my question that kind of haunted me is, where does that evilness come from? Because even in, and I know we're not New Testament, Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, in the new heaven on earth, is my husband and I have talked about, like, there's a perimeter, there's a boundary. And so the question is, where does that evilness come from if God created everything? And then the concern is, could that evilness come back even after cleansing it? I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's a great question.
Yeah.
It's
a Q&A.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, that's exactly what this is for.
Give her an A.
here's an N.
I would also echo Augustine and Calvin and R.C. Sproul and Piper and others in saying to the question, where did Satan's sin come from? My answer would be, I do not know. The Bible doesn't tell me. And a simplistic answer is no answer at all, which just says, well, he sinned. He sinned. So there you go. Well, yeah, of course he's responsible for it, but where did the first fresh inclination towards rebellion against a holy God in a perfect paradise of a creation in heaven, where did that come? There was nothing external to him that would have provoked that sin. So where did it come from? I just don't think the Bible tells us. It's one of those heaven questions you ask later, right? You can say things about it. You know that God didn't cause him to sin, that God's not the author of sin. James 1 tells us that. And we know that God doesn't charge anyone else with responsibility for Satan's sin. He's not the federal head of human beings or something like that. But we don't know more than that. One thing that you can say, which maybe starts getting you closer to an answer, but isn't a full answer theologically, is that sin is no thing. It's not nothing, but it's no thing. It's not a creation. It is both a privation, meaning it's a removal of something good, and it is a positive inclination towards evil. And the most fundamental definition for sin is autonomy. It's just saying, I'm in charge. I define what's good and what's right and what's wrong. So that starts to get you there. Sin is partially privation. It's not that God created it. It's that Satan subtracted it. But that doesn't fully answer the question because it's also a positive inclination towards evil. So ultimately, I think we have to say, I don't know. The second part of your question, is there a danger then of that happening again? I would say no, because if that were the case, then God would not be faithful to his word because he says there will be sin and crying and tears no more. Mm-hmm. So he didn't say that in the garden, but he did say that about the new heavens and new earth. Yeah. Yeah.
So the time of Cain and Abel, when Cain killed Abel, he was scared because he was a wanderer of the earth now. He was scared that someone would find him and kill him. My question is, who would find him and kill him, and where did those people come from?
Well, they came from his parents.
Have you ever been to a family reunion?
No, I
No, you're absolutely right. And all of a sudden, you get this, like, there's cities. There's, you know, he talks about going to a city. Where did that come from? So I think Alex is right. It's from Adam and Eve, from them. There's probably other kids we just don't know about and aren't listed in Scripture. And they are living for hundreds and hundreds of years. Adam lives 900 some years, so... I don't know how long the time span is here. It doesn't tell me exactly with all of these events, but enough time for them to have kids enough to have cities, apparently, whatever that is. So yeah, it has to be that. That's the only explanation we have.
Yeah.
I mean, later, Genesis 6, Jesse referenced it this morning, you've got the sons of God, demons, actually coming down and populating with humanity. So there's another source, but...
That's my question.
Was that your question?
Yeah.
Just want to go segue.
Just want to go there.
Yeah, okay. I do want to go there. What do you think about that? What does that mean?
What are the Nephilim?
Yeah.
Something between like demons and rock monsters. Something like that.
Yeah. I'm sorry. Did that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Cool. Yeah. I could keep talking if nobody else wants to talk. So the Nephilim themselves do not seem to be the demons.
So this is Genesis 6:2. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. So sons of God is an Old Testament terminology for angels, for sure. Sometimes it just uses the word gods for angels, the Elohim. But here it says the sons of God, which is like in Job 1, where he says the sons of God representing themselves before God. So we know that that's demons because they're doing something evil, right? So this is not elect angels. This is obviously evil angels. They saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose, which does not seem to be a repeated event in world history. You don't find anywhere else in the Bible where this happens, and probably for good reason, because of God's response to it, a la Jesse's sermon, which seems to be that God condemns those particular demons to a deeper pit of hell called Tartarus, or the abyss is what Peter calls it in 2 Peter 2. Yeah. And Jude references this as well, that angels are put in angel jail.
In Jude Jesse. 1.
Jude 1. And because of this, Yahweh says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is of flesh, his days shall be 120 years. And then the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. So the Nephilim seem to be the children that come from that. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they were poor children to them. These are the mighty men who were of old. The only other time you see the word Nephilim show up is in, I want to say it's 1 Samuel 13. I can't remember if that's exactly. It might be Joshua 13. Anyway, it shows up one other time, and it says that they are the sons of Anak, the Anakim, or the Anakim come from them. And so, and then later, the Anakim are the ones who are some of those who survive in the land. They don't get rid of them because they're the giants. And guess who's born from that line because they settle in Gath?
Goliath.
Which, by the way, I have my David and Goliath socks today. Here he is. He's a demon kid. So, yes.
But the thing with that, though, how does a demon and a woman have a child? Because, A, it's not a non-adult man. And if God doesn't bless that, life comes from God, right?
I have no idea. Don't tell me, so I have no. That's a great question. I don't know. I kind of don't want to know. That's a good question.
Let's pause for a second and acknowledge that I am in agreement with Dan on his explanation of the Nephilim in Genesis 6. There are other people who would argue it differently and say that there's a distinction here between sons of God being righteous line from Seth and the daughters of God and the sons of man being mm-hmm. the unrighteous line coming from Cain.
Yeah.
So just be aware that there's a different way of understanding that.
Yeah.
There are those who argue that what's going on in Genesis 6 is demonic possession of human beings as the mechanism by which procreation occurs.
Could be, yeah.
So I'm just saying that the Bible mercifully does not give us, you know, the biological mechanisms involved there, but there's certainly something going on.
Yeah. I mean, angels do take on human-like forms at various points also in the Old Testament. So
Jesus also says that when they're in heaven, they'll be like the angels and they won't be married.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. Who you want to argue with, Dan? That's a New Testament question.
Josh, you had your hand up for a while there.
Yeah, so in Genesis chapter 34, if you don't remember, that's the defilement of Dinah. And the brothers get revenge on her by going to perpetrator city and killing all the men there.
Yeah.
Understanding that passage, how are we to interpret God's view on vigilante justice? Is he endorsing it, not endorsing it?
Well. Okay. This is not like a it's not right. My superfluous Jewish bowl is here.
Yeah.
Dan's looking up a Bible answer, so I'm going to let him do that. That's a cool question.
Yeah, that's a good question.
What I will say, as it relates to vigilante justice, what was the mechanism in ancient Israel if a person was killed? So if I'm out in the field and a person I'm with dies, what happens next?
What happens next? I'm not sure I'm tracking your question.
Okay.
But
so what would the family of that person be entitled to do?
Right. They'd be entitled to kill somebody else.
Right.
Right. Exactly.
What could I do?
Yeah.
I could run to the city of
refuge.
Right. Exactly. So the implication seems to be there that justice was in the hands of the family, mm-hmm. right? But not in some unmitigated,
right.
Kind of Charles Bronson style.
Yeah.
Those of you chuckling, I know how old you are.
Yeah.
That's why would I make that reference?
Yeah.
Sort of vigilante justice.
Yeah.
Had to be mitigated against because we're sinful people and revenge is a thing that doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I'm sorry, mid-digit.
Yeah, he's talking about Genesis 34. It happened before the Levitical law.
Sure, yeah, totally. Yeah. I'm just saying that when the law is
instituted. Speaking principally, yeah.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah. One principle for reading Old Testament narratives, just because a figure is, like David we talked about earlier, blessed of God, an inheritor of promises from God, does not mean that you should read all of their behavior as commendable. Far from it. I mean, one of Abraham's first acts after getting into the land is to sell out his wife when they go down to Egypt. So, and the text itself kind of tells you that that's a way that you should interpret their actions as wrong. Genesis 34, verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed." And then they're like, "But should they treat our sister like a prostitute? Like, come on, Dad, seriously, like we had to." So, I mean, the text doesn't tell you explicitly, like, this was right or wrong. Again, like, that our discomfort often in reading Old Testament narratives is we want it to just be a kind of binary, someone doesn't act, God just tells me that's evil. Someone doesn't act, God says that's holy. It's just more complicated than that. And I think this is one of those instances. There's a little bit of an indication it's probably wrong kind of vigilante justice, right? It seems disproportionate, if nothing else, right?
Yeah, the moral of the story is if you murder an entire city, your dad's going to have a bad day.
Hold on. Before we get to the next question, because we're running out of time, hold on. Let's do this. Lightning round! Lightning round! Come on.
I'm excited.
So you have to have quick answers. We have to do quick answers.
Okay.
Quick answers, okay?
Those were my quick answers.
All right, yeah.
We see distinct and very dramatic examples of the Spirit descending on individuals in the Old Testament. Hmm. Should we see any qualitative or quantitative difference in that indwelling of the Holy Spirit now versus those acts and actions?
Yes, the Holy Spirit descends on people in the Old Testament to empower them for God's righteous acts. However, in the New Testament, he indwells people in order to unite them to Jesus Christ. John 14:7, he says, "He who is with you will be in you." Next question.
Nice. All right, okay.
Back to Cain and Abel. Why was God displeased with Cain's offering? It's what he had.
All right. Someone else, quick question.
Yeah.
Quick
answer. It didn't involve shedding blood, right? It was a grain offering, right? And the attitude of his heart is what I would say. God could see his heart and knew what his motivation was.
All right.
Abel brought the best of his flock.
Yeah.
Cain brought some of his stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right. Back there. Yep.
In 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is going to do what he did the first time. And he's scared that Saul's going to fight.
Yeah, I would say God is not telling him to lie, but he's giving him an alibi. He's protecting his prophet. Yeah.
Yeah, that's good.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Why did Job, in Job 42, when God doubled all his things, everything is doubled except his children, he gets 10 more children, not 20 more children?
is that to imply that those children are in heaven and he will be reunited, so he will have 20 children? What? Everything is exactly double, except he just gets 10 more kids than 12 points.
20 kids would be a curse.
That's a great question. I don't know if you guys have an answer, but
nothing serious. Yeah.
Oh yeah. Okay, what's the answer?
They said because in the spirit realm they're alive as well.
So okay, so that was sort of
makes
the,
sense. Obviously, yeah.
I learned that before. Yeah. All right.
I have another Job question. I've been reading in Job, and Job in 40 and 41 talks about these two beasts, Leviathan and one I can't pronounce.
Yeah.
Do you believe that those were real, or is that metaphorical in some sense?
Yes, they were definitely real. Yeah. Leviathan is a giant sea monster of some kind. I know some people have very strong opinions about exactly what it is, like a plesiosaur or something. But yeah, some sort of large sea monster, and behemoth as well, some sort of large land creature. And the point is that...
Totally a hippo.
Yeah.
Have you ever tried to tame a hippo? Can't tame them. Impossible.
Interesting fact. I know this is a lightning round. Interesting fact. Hippos kill more people every year than any other animal on Earth. Isn't that fascinating?
Mosquitoes.
Mosquitoes.
Not an animal.
In Africa. So the point is, he does the whole zoology of God's sovereignty, right? Before that, for a couple chapters. And the point is, God is sovereign over absolutely everything. There is nothing more powerful than God. The Leviathan, even, which is his picture of chaotic power, untamable power in the sea, even the Leviathan, God himself is in charge of. And in Isaiah 27, it says he'll crush the Leviathan, and then he becomes this sort of picture of Satan, the fleeing serpent. So, anyway. Yep. Yep.
So, in 1 Samuel 28, Saul goes to kind of a sorcerer. He tried to talk with the spirit of Samuel.
Yeah.
And he apparently talked with the spirit of Samuel, but in another place in the Bible, we say that we are prohibited to talk with the spirits of the dead. Mm-hmm. So my question is, can we communicate with the dead and God just prohibit us to do that? Or was this like kind of a demonic spirit pretending to be Samuel?
Well, I think it's really Samuel, because the text tells me it's Samuel. What I love about the story of the Witch of Endor is that she is shocked when it happens. She's like, wait a minute! This wasn't in the script! So I don't think that the implication from that text is that, like, yeah, this is a normative practice that people could, you know, if you tapped into it just right, you know, your Ouija boarding, you could get it done. Because she herself has presumably never been able to do it. And any interaction she's had prior to that would have been demonic. You know, but that text says it's Samuel, and Samuel does not bring good news.
Yep. Over here? Yeah. All right.
Okay. So the Bible has a lot to say about money. What should I be using my money for in the eyes of God?
It's Proverbs. What does the Bible say you should be using your money for?
I love that question. Chris, talk to us. You're wiser than us.
Sure. Well, I mean, everything that we own belongs for the Lord, right? So we are to steward everything we have for His glory and for the upbuilding of His kingdom. So, you know, that really is between you and the Lord. You know, what God has given me. How can I use this best to build His kingdom and to bring glory to Him? So there's not a single answer that applies to everybody, but that's the principle that I would recommend.
Maybe one extra principle. Is just to cheerfully give.
Yeah.
That doesn't just mean to the church, but it means to God's work in the world, which certainly happens through the church. But I mean, that should be a priority for Christians with their money as they're thinking about how to steward it well for God's glory. Mm-hmm. Is that you, in order to use it well, some of it has to be given away. You give it to the church. So, you know, I would talk to your folks and say, hey, help me think about what's a wise amount of money to start giving to the church. Put, you know, get yourself a little bank, give, save, spend. Start, you know, dividing up money that you get, put some of it in the give, and then, you know, give it to the church. All right. Lightning round. Yes?
You've been holding that bowl for a while. We at least have to
hear the superfluous bowl.
I got it at Target.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Why does God get so angry when Uzzah touches the ark to keep it from
falling?
It's a classic!
Do you want to do a quick answer?
The R.C. Sproul answer is that Uzzah made the mistake of thinking that his hands were cleaner than God's dirt.
Come on. Come on. Big joke. There are, is it five people in the Bible who die instantly? And all of them, it's because of false worship. All of them, it's because of false worship. Five instances.
Yeah, who are the five?
You got Nadab and Abihu. Mm-hmm. You've got Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe that's it. Maybe yeah. There's others I'm not thinking of. But yeah. Anyway, all of them.
Herod.
Oh, yeah. Maybe it's five instances. I can't remember. But the point is, it's all about false worship. It's saying, I'm offering worship to myself or to God in a way
prophets
that he does not prescribe. Yeah, prophets of Baal, yeah. So, I mean, obviously, God has his ways and his means.
The guys at the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark?
Those were called Nazis. Yeah, but the point is, God takes the point to sober it a little bit. The point is that God takes his worship so seriously, so seriously. You do not mess around with the worship of God, which is why we don't here at Emmanuel. We don't just kind of do whatever we want to do on a Sunday morning. Yeah, this seems like a good idea. This is what feels good to me. No, we open up God's word and we say, how do you want to be pleased, God? So, all right, yeah, one or two more here.
I just have a two-part question.
Yeah.
The first one's for you, and then the second part's for all three of you.
Okay.
So the first part, prior to God cleaning, making all animals clean for us to eat, why couldn't we have rock band barbecues? What'd you ask?
I put it, yeah.
And then my second part of the question is, would you guys or have you ever eaten possum tacos?
Possum tacos is all it's in the second part and say no.
Okay, keep breath. Okay, first of all, how dare you? Just because I'm from Texas.
Yeah.
I have had squirrel stew.
Okay.
I have not had a possum taco.
Do you want to answer?
Well, that was for you, the Rock Badger. Yeah.
That's your new nickname. Dan the Rock Badger Crab.
Yeah, obviously it's just part of the Levitical. Clean and unclean animals. The point of it in what is it, Leviticus 10 verse 40, he says you should be holy. Is I the Lord your God am holy? And he doesn't explain it any further than that. He doesn't say like because I really hate this kind of animal. You know, but he gives you the specifics so that they know like how to identify. It seems to be some people have speculated. Well, maybe it's because these kinds of specific animals are used in false worship, and so that's why he does it in that way. I don't know. It doesn't seem that's universally the case. It just seems like that's the will of God. He wanted to... What we know for sure is that God wanted to make his people distinct. He wanted to make them different from the nations around them. And one way to do it was culinary. One way was to say, don't eat these kinds of animals. And so he did. Yep. All right. Maybe one last question. Anyone want a last one? Yeah? Oh, you already asked one. Haven't asked one yet. Here, let's give it to her.
What do you say to believers who don't think there's benefit to studying the Old Testament because the New Testament exists? How do you
That's a great wrap-up
question. Question. Yeah. Did you put a plant in the audience?
Way to go. What would you say, Chris?
Oh, I would say that there's great value instead of the Old Testament. I mean, from page one of Scripture to the last page of Scripture, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about redemption. There's so much to be learned about who God is and the greatness of our salvation and all the promises to be had in the Old Testament. So you are missing out on a rich trove of knowledge if you are neglecting the Old Testament.
Yeah, the God of Genesis and the God of Revelation are the same God. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His morality is the same. His purpose is the same. His promise is the same. And everything he promises and reveals in the Old Testament, he will fulfill and magnify in the New.
Amen. And
you said the Old is for our example.
Amen. And to that point, the apostles themselves, the New Testament church, was a very Old Testament church. They quoted the Old Testament all the time and used it frequently and preached from it. So, I mean, if it's good for them, it ought to be good for us. Well, thank you guys for your time. Let me have Alex close in prayer, and then you guys can vamoose and go hear about baptism or something.
Amen. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your word, your scripture, which is inspired through your Holy Spirit, through your prophets.
thank you for the Old Testament, because in it we find the foundation for all of our faith. I pray, God, that you would cause us to be diligent students of your word, as the psalmist is in Psalm 119, that by learning it, we may treasure it. By treasuring it, we may practice it. By practicing it, we may please you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.